the gospel according to you. The importance of each Christian being a good witness and a testimony for the Lord cannot be overemphasized. God's people are expected to manifest His light and love. This has been true down through the ages. God called Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's back in the Old Testament, Exodus 19 and verse 6. There was no nation like Israel and no God like her God. Now, advertising and organization and many other things are important, but the growth and development of the church depends more upon the work of each individual, each Christian, more than any other one thing. The church can go forward and accomplish its mission only when each believer is a light in this dark world and when believers are trained and equipped for ministry. Now, in this chapter, you have a contrast between Moses and Christ, between the law and the gospel. When Moses came down from the mount, his face shone with glory. How glorious it was, but that was done away, the writer says. So how much more glorious is that which remains? The law reflected glory, yes, but it was temporary and it's been done away. Think how much more glorious is that which remains, the gospel of Christ. So here's that contrast, the gospel with the law. A stone is hard and cold and unyielding, like the message of the law itself. The grace was lacking. The message of the law was never sent to the Gentiles or to the nations of the world. Judaism was not a missionary religion. We never hear of the Jews proclaiming Judaism to all the world. The gospel of Christ is for all nations. God would have it that every person on the earth receive a testimony and a witness of His mercy and grace. The perfect has displaced the imperfect. The law was not perfect. That's why it was done away. The New Testament makes that plain. Judaism is now obsolete. The book of Hebrews calls it a worn-out garment. It's passed away. It fulfilled its purpose. All of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so on, pointed to some aspect of the person and work of Christ. So the writer is saying, as great as all that was, it's been done away. The imperfect has vanished. The perfect remains. That's what the writer seems to be saying. The veil is rent. And I think that phrase deserves some explanation, especially if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, and these buildings contain two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. And the second room was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And between the two, there was the veil, or which was simply a huge curtain that divided these two rooms. And the high priest went in daily into the first room. But into the holy of holies, the second room, he went just once a year on the great day of atonement. No one else would dare enter through that curtain. And he only on one day, the day of atonement, and he only with blood. He wouldn't think of peeping through that curtain otherwise. It meant instant death. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary centuries later, that veil, that curtain was rent or torn from the top to the bottom, wide open. And the priest was probably in the first room ministering. And bingo, the thing is opened up. What is the message of the rent veil? What is the message of that torn curtain from the top to the bottom? And that signifies right away that God did it, not man. If man did it, he'd probably start at the bottom. The message of the rent veil is simply accessibility to God. God is now approachable. No one dared go in there except the high priest, as I say, and not except on the Day of Atonement. Now each Christian has everything that the high priest had and so much more. You don't need a priest today to go to God for you. We have what the Reformers call the priesthood of believers. We are our own priests. The only priest you need is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned in the heavens. He is enthroned in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man, you see. So this is the message, then, of the rent veil.
God is approachable.
Whosoever will may come and enter into the rich provisions of God. We have this privilege through the gospel of Christ. So the veil is rent, the light now is shining out, and in turn we are expected to shine and reflect the light and love of Christ. This is what the apostle meant when he said, "Ye are our epistle, written in the heart, known and read of all men." The day-by-day life of every Christian is an epistle or a letter. When you read in the New Testament of Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth, or Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, he's talking about letters. An epistle is simply a letter. Not like a group of young people who was taking an examination on the Bible as they were going into some school, and some of the students thought the epistles were wives of the apostles. Not true. An epistle is a letter. Most of these New Testament, in fact, all of these epistles were written to churches, many of them written by Paul the Apostle, the one who wrote our text. Now notice his letter here is personalized. It's our epistle. Notice it is permanent. It is written in our hearts, not on paper and not on stone. It is public. It is known and read of all men. Nothing secretive about it. There was no doubt about whose side Paul was on. These Corinthians themselves were his real commendation. Paul calls this church, these people in the church at Corinth, living epistles or living letters, known and read of all men. Every believer is a version of the Bible for men to read. Did you ever think of that? We have to examine ourselves and see what people are reading these days. Someone asked a man, "Which version of the Bible do you like the best?" He said, "I like my mother's version. She translated it into everyday life." Hope that can be said of us. Look at verse 1 here while we're in this passage. "Do we commend again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" It was the custom of the Judaizers to carry letters with them from Jerusalem. Credentials from the center in Jerusalem. Paul didn't have any. He didn't have anything at all. He just said he wasn't even one of the 12, by the way. He came along a little bit later, you remember. So they're asking, "How do we know you're a real apostle? Give us some references here. Who can recommend you?" This fellow had quite a reputation. Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the Damascus Road and became Paul the apostle. But many people never let him forget his past. He was a persecutor of the early church. As you see, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, being stoned to death, Paul, who was Saul then, was standing here holding the coats of the ones who were throwing the stones. He said himself, "I turned and preached the faith I once destroyed." So here is a persecutor turned preacher. And many people just didn't trust him. They didn't believe in him. So they said, "Well, what about your credentials here?" He said, "Here's my credential. The church. This church that I've ministered to and established. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." These ungodly heathen who were lost in sin have been converted now and become new creatures. "And this is my epistle, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. Not on stone, but on human hearts." This is his letter of commendation. Some at Corinth and it seems wherever Paul went were ready to blast his reputation. These Judaizers were his main troublemakers, and not only for Paul but others as well in the early church. I want to read from this paraphrase now from our text. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the Living Bible. I say it's a paraphrase, but it says well, I think, and more clear, I think, in this translation or this paraphrase. He says, "Are we beginning to be like those false teachers of yours who must tell you all about themselves and bring long letters of recommendations with them? I think you hardly need someone else's letter to tell you about us, do you? And we don't need a recommendation from you either. The only letter I need is you yourself. By looking at the good change in your heart, everyone can see that we have done a good work among you. They can see that you are a letter from Christ written by us. It is not a letter written with pen and ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not one card on stone, but in human hearts. And then turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the first two verses. Paul wrote two letters to this church, as you know, the church located in the city of Corinth. The two letters in the New Testament are called 1 and 2 Corinthians. We're looking at the first letter, chapter 9, verse 1. The apostle says, I am an apostle, God's messenger, responsible to no mere man. I am one who has actually seen Jesus Christ our Lord with my own eyes. Referring to the Damascus Road experience, I would say. And your changed lives are the result of my hard work for him. If, in the opinion of others, I am not an apostle, I certainly am to you, for you have been won to Christ through me. So the apostle says, if you want a letter of recommendation, if you want some credentials, look at this church. The church located in the city of Corinth, that first century church, these ungodly heathen had been transformed into the likeness of Christ. This church was the seal of his apostleship. Ye are our epistle, written in the heart, known and read of all men. The real proof of his calling is in this church. I say in this chapter, and we don't have time to go into it very much in detail, but you see this sharp contrast, the gospel with the law. One written on stone, the other on hearts of men. One of the letter, the other of the spirit. One unto death, the other unto life. One unto condemnation, the other unto righteousness. One passes away, the other remains. And in the chapter he says, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Haven't you seen people who insist on just emphasizing the letter of the law become so self-righteous and so pharisaical that they destroy the spirit of the whole thing? It's sad to see that happen. That's what was happening with these Judaizers. And Paul took issue with them and said, the spirit killeth. The law killeth, but the spirit giveth life. The letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. So Paul turns and says, you are our epistle, written to be read by all men. In John 14, verse 9, I won't have time to turn to it, but Philip had been asked, Christ had been revealing himself to the men and to the disciples, and then he said his purpose was to reveal the Father. And Philip said, well, show us the Father, and we'll know about it. And Jesus said, well, if I've been around all this time, you still don't know about it? And then he made that significant statement, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's John 14, verse 9. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm sure Christ was not saying that the Father and the Son were one person. I know a thousand insane things easier to believe than that. He was really saying, if you've seen me, you've seen a perfect reflection of my Father. You know, sometimes we speak of seeing our reflection in the mirror. We see, seeing ourselves in the mirror. But really, you never saw yourself in all your life. Not once. You've seen a reflection of yourself. And that's what Christ was saying, I'm convinced. If you've seen me, you have seen a perfect reflection of my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. I'm convinced that that's what he was saying. If you've seen the way I live, you know how God wants you to live. If you've heard the things that I've been teaching you, that's what God wants you to be taught. If you've seen me, you've seen him. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the express image of God. The exact imprint of God. I think when men looked upon Christ, they saw a perfect reflection of God. The offspring looks like the parent. Sometimes we say he's a chip off the old block. We all know what that means. I think Christ is saying something like that here. I think we could carry this one step further, and we could say, as Christian believers committed to him, we could say to the world, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. Now, that's pretty scary, isn't it? It is to me, anyway. That's pretty scary. But we should be able to say, at least in some measure, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. His light and love reflected in me. No sermon is so powerful as a consecrated Christian. As someone said, I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one, you see. There was a deaf man who attended church every Sunday, and someone asked him, well, why in the world do you go to church every Sunday? You can't hear a word that's said. And he said, because I want people to know whose side I'm on. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all had that attitude? We want to be sure everybody knows whose side I'm on. At home, at school, at work, and in the community. Each of us, you see, occupies a pulpit and preaches some kind of sermon every day. The question is, what kind of sermon is it? What are people reading in your everyday life? God retained none of us as lawyers. He called us all to be witnesses. Martin Luther called us little Christ. And the reason that is that we are to reflect the light and love of Christ. Nietzsche, the German philosopher who was not a believer, said to Christians, show me you are redeemed, and we'll never have to argue about the Redeemer. You redeemed people, you belong to Christ, well, show me. We won't wrangle about this, who Christ is. Show me that in your everyday life. I read the other day, someone said 90% of witnessing is listening to what the other person said. I sort of like that. 90% of our witnessing is listening to what other people are saying. Sometimes I think we become enthusiastic and we just drop a whole load of material on someone. And they're not ready for all that. I think it's more effective to sit and listen, to see where this person is, what are the needs at this particular time, and then minister to that need, rather than just dump a whole bunch of material on it, and answer a lot of questions that he's not asking. Listen to what people say, find out where they are, and then minister to them in that way. Christian faith grows through witnessing, through sharing your faith. If you want to grow and develop in the Christian life, share what you know about Christ. You don't have to know everything in the Bible. If you know one thing, share that one thing. That's all it's required. A witness is required to tell what he knows, nothing more. What he's seen and heard and believed, he's not expected to say anything more. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Did you know that verse is in the Bible? Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you've been redeemed, then say so. A bumper sticker reads, have Jesus, we'll share. Someone said, witnessing is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I sort of like that. We're all beggars, aren't we? We're so poor spiritually. God's so rich. He has everything we could desire. And he's just ready to bestow the whole works on us. All we have to do is get our act together and trust in him. I believe there are many people out in the world who are ready to accept Christ and respond to his mercy and grace. There's so much uncertainty and fear in this world. And I believe people are grasping for something. Many of them don't realize what. But think of the tremendous opportunity and privilege we have of sharing something with them that's really worthwhile, that will bring them life not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Now is the accepted time, Scripture says. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Some people seem to think that it's only the minister's job, you know, to do these things. I'm amused sometimes the way people see ministers, how people feel toward a minister. Sometimes you walk in a crowd and the language changes right away. The curtain comes down. After all, he's paid, you know. He's paid to be good. I suppose that means the rest of you are good for nothing. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Someone has written a poem called Each One, Reach One. One lone Christian, one his neighbor true, brought him to church, and then there were two. Two earnest Christians, each one more. That doubled the number. Then there were four. Four sincere Christians working very late. But each one another, then there were eight. Eight splendid Christians, But nothing rhymes with 16, so we simply note that in four more rhymes, there would be 1,042, which is quite a church full.
Yes.
Multiplication of disciples. I want to share another passage with you found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This church was a Grecian church too. During New Testament times, the country of Greece was divided into two provinces. The northern half was called Macedonia, and Thessalonica was the capital where this church was located. The southern half was called Achaia, and Corinth was the capital. In our text, Paul was writing to the southern part, the church in the southern part. Now, in this letter, he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. The people who lived in Thessalonica were called Thessalonians. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And we became followers, or more correctly, imitators. We became imitators of us. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So then ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So the people in all of Greece had heard about the testimony and the witness of the church in Thessalonica. And notice the wording. The gospel came to you not in word only, but in the power of the Spirit of God. It was what these Thessalonians saw in Paul and his helpers that attracted them to the gospel. Here's a good lesson for us. Make sure that you make in your everyday life Christ attractive. Christ is attractive. Notice he says you became followers or imitators of us. You became an example or a pattern of the Christian faith. And in verse 9, which I did not read, he says, you turned from idols of wood and stone to serve the living God. Here's a testimony of the effectiveness and the success of the ministry of Paul the Apostle. Why did these heathen want to become like workers? They watched them, they observed them, they saw Christ reflected in their lives. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. In the early service we sang a chorus. Don't you know, O Christian, you are sermon in shoes. Now that chorus says what I'm trying to say better than I'll probably say it. I would like you to remember that. That you, as a Christian, are a sermon in shoes. You just walk around and people read. A living letter, a living epistle for others to read. You see, in the early church, we're also saying, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his love and passion and purity. You see. A diamond dealer went to Europe to buy diamonds each year, and he saw so many that he got confused looking at them. So he wore a perfect diamond on his hand, on his finger, so he could compare it with the ones he was buying. After all, he didn't want to buy counterfeits. Well, life is like that. To attain the very highest, we need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus, the perfect example, and so we can reflect his likeness, his love, his mercy. He, the great example, is and pattern for us. Another passage is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 that goes along with our theme. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 14. Jesus, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, says, ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Now that's a self-evident truth. A city that's elevated on the hill, that's lit up at night, cannot be hid. It catches your eye if you're outside. And then verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel or on a candlestick or a lampstand, that is, that it gives light to all that are in the house. If you light a candle, you don't cover it up. Rather, you elevate it on a lampstand so it will light the whole room. Now, what's he talking about? The conclusion is next verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Another course, the children sometimes sing, this little light of mine. Don't try to blow it out. Don't put it under a bushel. It's based on a passage here from the Sermon on the Mount. God uses Christians then to reflect the light and love of Christ. And all that some people see in this world is what we show them in daily life. They don't read the scriptures, they don't read religious material, they don't attend church. All they see is what they see in you and me. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on the lampstand, so it will light the whole house. So the question is, how well do we spiritually light the environment where we live? A blind man was ready to cross the street at a stoplight, and he stopped to wait for the light. And a young woman came by. She was very much in a hurry, and no cars were coming, so she just went across the street. And this blind man heard her heels clicking across the street, and he thought it was okay, so he stepped out in a car, zipped by, and killed him. I suppose that woman never realized that, at least in part, she was responsible for that man's death. Likewise, we are responsible to shine in this dark world, to keep people from the broad way of destruction, and to enlighten them along the straight and narrow way that leads to life. Another example is found also in Matthew chapter 11. It concerns John the Baptist. As I told the earlier service, this passage has puzzled me for a long time. John the Baptist, not one of the 12, that was a different John. This was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. Well, let's read the passage. He was in prison at the time. We'll pick up here with verse 2. That's chapter 11 in Matthew, verse 2. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, I say the part that puzzles me is John's attitude here for a reaffirmation of his faith, I guess you would say. Remember that John was the forerunner of Christ. He had introduced Christ as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way, make his path straight, remember? And on one occasion he said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And here he sends a committee over and asks you to say, Are you the Christ? I thought he'd already settled that long ago. I don't know. Had John's faith slipped? What was going on here with John? But he sent this committee and said, Say, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who was predicted throughout the Old Testament? Or should we look at someone else? And then Jesus' answer to him is equally puzzling. Why didn't Jesus say, Well, of course you go back and reassure John, I'm the Messiah. Of course I am. Tell John to hang in there. I'm truly the Messiah. He didn't say that. He said, Go back and tell John the works to see. The blind are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Just go back and tell John what I'm doing. He'll know. That seems to be what he's saying. I've often wondered, is John in a spot like that in prison? It seems he deserved a little more assurance. But all Jesus said, just go back and tell him the works you see. And I suppose Jesus felt that would suffice. God changed a department store owner from a man with a very small mouth to a beautiful person. And someone asked, Why make this change? He said, The example of my whose religion was in the tongue. Never underestimate the worth of a Christian testimony. It may seem very little and insignificant to you, but that person who's struggling out there in that old dark world, it can mean the difference between life and death in the long run. So never forget. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Dim eyes cannot read fine print. Be sure that your Christian testimony is written in large letters so all can read. Many have very little light and very dim eyes, and make sure what they read will be a credit to our lovely Lord. The eye takes in more than the ear, and the only books that many people in the world read are the lives of Christians. One other verse I want to share with you from that text that Judy and Gary read, and that's the final verse, verse 18. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This verse reads from the Living Bible, "But we Christians have no veil over our faces like Moses did when he came down from the mount." Remember, the people had to put it, that's what our text says in 2 Corinthians 3, that's what it's talking about. When he came down from the mountain, his face so shone with God's glory that they had to put a veil over it because they couldn't look upon him. "But we Christians have no veil over our faces. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him." Now that's what it's all about. As the Spirit of God works in us, we become more and more like Him. That certainly should be our goal, the goal of each of us. Let us do our best, not only in word, but in daily living. Your life is an open letter for all to read. Be careful what they read. You are indeed a sermon in chief. And in closing, I'd like to share with you a poem called "The Gospel According to You." The author is unknown. It was from this poem that I got the idea for our message today. There's a three-old story translated by a man, but written in the long, long ago. The Gospel According to Mark, Luke, and John of Christ and His Mission below. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? 'Tis a wonderful story, the gospel of love, as it shines in the Christ life divine. And oh, that its truth might be told again in the story of your life and mine. Unselfishness mirrors in every scene. Love blossoms on every thought. And back from its vision, the heart comes to tell of the wonderful goodness of God. You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. 'Tis the only gospel some men will read, a gospel according to you.